We want to continue our study of the book of Daniel, and this morning we're looking in chapter 7 of Daniel. Now, this is our first time to be introduced to what's referred to as apocalyptic literature. We have an apocalyptic presentation here. And so what we're going to be reading about is some very dramatic, some very catastrophic images, but they contain a message that God wants us to understand. We've got to be careful in our study of apocalyptic literature that we don't find ourselves getting distracted or needlessly detained on details. That's not the point of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature presents a message in a very dramatic and in a very catastrophic way in order to get our attention, to convey a central message. So what we have to be doing as we read, particularly the first 7 verses, is to try and just see the overall picture. Now, unfortunately, people over the years have not been careful as they've studied apocalyptic literature. And as a result of that, there's a plethora of books on the Christian market that are really way off the mark. And they've gone to the book of Daniel and come up with all sorts of things. Back in the 60s and 70s, there was a very popular book that sold in the millions called The Late Great Planet Earth. It sold in the millions. But so much of it was based upon the book of Daniel. And of course, if you read that today, you'll see how completely offline the book is. But it made the mistake of going to the book of Daniel, and particularly the book of Revelation, and not respecting the fact that it is apocalyptic literature. Therefore, you have to read it in a different way. And because people get caught up in the dramatic presentation here, that they run off and come up with all sorts of things. They read Daniel or they read Revelation and they see, well, that's the Gulf War. That's the oil crisis. Or some other world, or some other major world event. Again, I can recall back in the 1970s, there was no shortage of people affirming that the formation of what was known then as the EEC, the European Economic Community, that's what Daniel and that's what Revelation is talking about. And so they go to these books and they form their opinions from them. But that whole theory fell asunder when the EEC became the EU and broadened its membership. That destroyed all of the careful calculations that they had made. You see, it's a little bit like a parable. The point of a parable is there's generally, at least there always is in a parable, a punchline. And around the story, there's a lot of detail. The detail is not what we need to get caught up on. We've got to wait for the big punch. And we find that when we study parables, the same thing has to be true as we look at apocalyptic literature. Let's look at the first 7 verses, and these are very dramatic. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dreams. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were 4 winds of heaven churning up the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on its side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. I was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on his back it had 4 wings and those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads and was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another little horn, one which came up from among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before him. Then this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and the mouth that spoke boastfully. When you just read that, I think what conveys to us immediately is a horrific scene. First of all, let's look here at the whole idea of the sea being churned up. Daniel, as he begins his vision, sees the sea with the winds blowing in four different directions, churning up the sea. This conveys to us an image of chaos. There's nothing tranquil, there's nothing assuring, there's nothing peaceful about what we're seeing. The beasts, the four beasts that come up from the sea, obviously are coming from something that's wrong and evil. I mean, you can sense the evil in the description of these four beasts. They're powerful, they're destructive, and it's a horrific picture of something that's terribly, terribly wrong. We find here in Scripture that there are several references to God in Scripture rebuking the sea. We find here that the Lord rebukes the sea. We find him setting a guard against the sea. We find God causing the sea to dry up. We find God treading upon the sea. And so we find here that the sea stands for what's evil. And God rebukes the sea. And out of the sea come these four grotesque, horrific creatures. None of these four creatures that came out of the sea resemble anything like what God created in the book of Genesis. And that's the point. This is not from God. These fierce, ferocious images that Daniel has been given is to help him see that this is utterly wrong. There is evil abounding, there's evil running rampant throughout the world. And when we read those four images, our response to it is one of revulsion, one of utter revulsion. And the four beasts really do parallel to the four kingdoms that we read about in chapter 2 some weeks ago. But it says, as he was looking at the fourth beast, it said that the fourth beast was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And this is the one that begins to occupy Daniel's attention. As he sees this fourth beast emerging, 10 horns, but then there's an 11th horn that arises. Don't start getting caught up about, well, 10 or 11. So, look, he wants us to focus in here. There's one horn in particular that's extremely arrogant. It's the epitome of arrogance. It's hostile towards God. It exercises great power and generates fear. But that's not the full picture. So what we have here are four horrific beasts rising from the sea. I'd say even a quick read of it will tell you this is not good. Daniel doesn't continue his vision. The scene now changes. There's an interlude in the vision, and it's to provide comfort for God's people. Look at verses 9 through 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Even just a quick read of it is a completely different vision from what we've already seen. Now we find here, there's a day going to come when God will judge things. This is a very calm picture here. The thrones are set. The Ancient of Days, that's God. Why is he called the Ancient of Days? It's to stress that God is eternal. He's ancient. Not that God ages the way we age, but God is eternal. And the eternal God takes his seat upon the throne. And in order to convey to us the awesomeness of God, it says his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. What's it stressing? The purity of God. This is something awesome. It bears no resemblance to the grotesque pictures or images that we've seen of the four beasts. And we find here that before him there are thousands and thousands attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was set and the books were opened. Who is really ruling this world? God is ruling this world. But when you look at those four images that we've just read about here, it looks like they're ruling the world. It looks like evil is triumphing in this world. Granted, evil is having a huge influence, but evil doesn't win because the Ancient of Days takes his place upon the throne, the court is set, and the books are open, and God, the sovereign God of the universe, will judge evil. Now, this was again a great source of comfort to the people of God. Now the vision changes yet again in verses 11 through 14. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. So as Daniel watches that fourth, the vision of the fourth beast, and especially the 11th horn, again, don't be worried about, well, what about the other 9 or 10? You're worrying about details. The main thing he wants to get over here is that arrogance stands against God, raises itself against God. And if we're to go by this historically, it was probably Domitian, who was arrogant and opposed the people of God and set in place a wave of persecution that lasted an awful long time. But God defeats the evil, and the people of God will be victorious. That's the big picture. In verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I mean, contrast what we're reading about with what we've seen about these evil beasts. They're powerful. They're arrogant. They do have a great world dominance. But they don't win. They do not win. Because in that vision, he says, he sees the Son of Man coming with the clouds. We find several references in Scripture to God coming on the clouds. I'll just take two, for example. In the book of Psalm 68 and verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. God rides the clouds. Sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. This is God Almighty. The similar thought is in chapter in Psalm 104, verse 3 and 4. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He sets the earth on its foundation. It can never be moved. He covered, it's the last part of verse 3 is what I needed. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. This is God. This is true of God. Now we see the Son of Man. Now we see Jesus doing the very same thing. Why? For he is indeed the Son of Almighty God. And so the message coming through in all of this is quite simple. Be faithful to God. God always wins. Not for a moment does God ever say, life is going to be easy. You won't have a problem. You'll breeze through life. You won't face persecution. That's just not biblical. You will face persecution. You will have trials. Evil will come at you at times. Injustice will hit your life from time to time. But that's not the full picture. The full picture is God sitting upon his throne. The court is set. The books are open. And all the evil and all the wrong that has been done will be called before the judgment seat of Almighty God. This has been written to encourage God's people to be faithful. those nations who are raised up against the people of God will be punished. They will be punished. God will deal with it one day. God will indeed deal with it one day. Now, verses 15 through 18, we have here another image, as it were, of the victorious God in verses 15 through 18. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Daniel wants to know, tell me more about this fourth kingdom. This would be the Roman Empire, as we looked at when we were studying chapter 2. Tell me more about this particular kingdom. He says that even though the kingdom, the fourth beast, will rise up against the people of God, he makes the statement in verse 18, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. What's the point he's making? God's people will be a victorious people. They will receive the kingdom of Almighty God. To the Corinthians, Paul makes this statement in chapter 3, verses 21, 2 and 3. He makes it the statement, basically, everything belongs to the people of God. He states this, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. The people of God have received the kingdom of God, which cannot be destroyed, which cannot be shaken. What Jesus achieved, he achieved on behalf of his people. Can the Lord be defeated? No. His victory is our victory. As Paul tells them, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know there are many times it doesn't look like we've received the kingdom of God. But then it never looked like in the first six chapters that God was sovereign Lord of the whole universe. But he was. Nebuchadnezzar, we saw in chapter 4, thought that he ruled the world. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built? And then God removed him from the throne, went through a period of insanity, kept the throne for him while he was away, then put him back, and then Nebuchadnezzar says, God rules. God rules. But did it look like that in those days? No, it doesn't. No, it didn't. Does it look like the saints have possessed the kingdom, that we enjoy the victory that Jesus has enjoyed? It doesn't look that way. But the truth is that we have it anyway. Now, God will bring it to completion in his own time. But right now, we have the ticket. We have our ticket to get on the plane, as it were. We're on there. We're just waiting for liftoff. But we're on. We've got nothing to worry about. In verses 19 through 22, the activities of the fourth beast again is occupying the mind of Daniel. He states here in verse 19, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. Now you've got to try to visualize a kind of an outrageous beast here, trampling all over the people of Almighty God. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, and the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now that's important. Now we see here that this horn that he's looking at is waging war against the people of God and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Notice that how close Daniel is running this. He shows the people of God as a persecuted people. And if we fast forward, it takes us really into the time of the Roman Empire, the 1st, 2nd century, etc. But the application can be applied throughout the ages. The people of God have suffered greatly until the Ancient of Days comes and judgment is passed in favour of the saints. Excuse me, God is saying in essence, you don't touch what belongs to me. They are mine. And when you raise your hand against the people of God, you raise your hand against God. And you don't touch God's children. And that escaped the attention of God. And that's the point he's making here. This ferocious opposition against God is noted by God and dealt with by Almighty God. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth. Does that sound like Rome? Trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from the kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time and a half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. You find this thing happening two or three times in chapter 7. Persecution, but the court sat. Persecution, but the court sat. Persecution, but the court sat. God speaks on behalf of his people. God is not unaware of what's happening to his people. And that again, to people undergoing persecution and having a really hard time, need to know God sees what's going on and God will deal with it. And you're one of God's children. You possess the kingdom of God. You have it. You say, well, if I have it, why doesn't it look like I've got it? God is sovereign. God rules the world. Does it look like it? No. But is he? Yes. So we hold on to that truth. That's the truth we hold on to. He concludes here in verse 27. Then the sovereign power and greatness of his kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Isn't it extraordinary the emphasis that's given to the saints, to the people of God? What's given to us? The kingdom is handed over to God's people. God rules on behalf of his people. Picking up then, the last part of verse 27. Then the sovereign power and greatness of his kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship him and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. What we have to keep in mind as we try to make the application to ourselves today is that the victory is ours. The battle has been fought. The verdict has been brought in. And I think the Colossian epistle in chapter 3, sorry, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 really shows us where the victory took place. It states here in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Everything that's hostile to God was defeated in the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we embrace that Christ. We embrace the cross. And his victory, therefore, becomes our victory. So I would make the application today of that, while this is referring to a specific point in history, the principle is true, that God's people will always be victorious. God's people will always be persecuted. And to people, literally as we speak this moment, are in prisons and jails in different parts of the world, suffering greatly for their faith. They can go to Daniel chapter 7, read that and say, you know what, God does rule this world. Though the opposition is fierce, it's horrendous opposition. But the Ancient of Days sits, the court is prepared, the book of evidence is there, and God gives verdict, brings in a verdict in favour of his people. It was true then, and is true today. And that's the comfort that we really need to take from Daniel chapter 7.